Now this introduction to the Ten Commandments looks backwards as well as forwards and indicates something of the vast dimension and sweeping range of the truth that God speaks to man, not only to Israel, but to every man. For the Decalogue, the 10 words, that's what the word Decalogue means, are universal. They are God's law, the law of God's own nature, the law of his divine, his eternal, his holy, and his righteous character, expressed in his desire for his children. What he is, he wants us to be. I was going to say that that's the desire of the best parents, but I'm sure the best parents want their children to be far, far better than they ever were, surely. But it's a divine and perfect and holy God in heaven who expresses his desire that his children shall be like him. I say these words about God having brought the people of Israel out of the land of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, look back as well as forward. They look back to the historic beginnings written at the beginning of the Old Testament, the historic beginnings of God's eternal covenant of grace. You know, these words are found toward the end of the letter to the Hebrews, in a wonderful passage. Let me read. Now, says the writer to the Hebrews in concluding his massive and wonderful and illuminating commentary on the gospel in relation to the Old Testament. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. The blood of the eternal covenant equip you with every good work, and so on. The eternal covenant. That is to say, it is a covenant that was in the heart of God before he began to create. The eternal covenant. And the Lord is making known in this introduction to the Ten Commandments that it is something as great and eternal and spacious as that that he has in mind. Now, I want you to look at certain scriptures or to listen while I read from them. That takes us right back. Well, it could take us back to the creation of man. I think it better although I'd intended to start at the third chapter. That takes us right back to the creation of man in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, when God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all things." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female. He created them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, if you please." Subdue it. Man in control of nature. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth, etc. But after the fall, immediately after the fall, when one might well have thought the Lord would say, "Well, that's the end of that. I'll wipe them out," he gives a promise. And it's curious that he gives this gracious and wonderful redemptive promise to the serpent. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head," the seed of the woman, which of course is Christ undoubtedly. "He shall bruise your head. He will destroy evil that has been permitted for God's good purposes. He shall bruise your head. And you shall be able only to bruise his heel." Well, it takes us back to that. It also takes us back to the first reference to a covenant in the Bible, in Genesis 6:18. I just pick out the salient bits because I don't want to delay too long on this. "I will establish my covenant with you," he says to Noah. In fact, if you look back, that's Genesis chapter 6, if you look back to the 8th verse, although the former verses 5 to 7 speak about the wickedness of man and the earth following the fall, 5 to 7, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." So he says, "I'll blot him out." And then we come to the 8th verse where we read, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And it was to him, representing the race, that in the 18th verse he said, "But I will establish my covenant with you." Oh, but you say the flood came after that. Yes, but after the flood is over and Noah and his family are safe, God said it again, 9:9. "Behold, I establish my covenant with you," the very same words after the flood, you see. Now, here's the exciting thing. I showed you the words "eternal covenant" in Hebrews 13. In the 16th verse of this 9th chapter, Genesis 9:16, we have the word "covenant" linked with the word "everlasting." Isn't that interesting? "When the bow is in the clouds, I will look upon it." You know, remember the rainbow and God's promise after the flood. that while the earth remains, we were reading it to the infants this morning. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. When the bow is in the clouds, he said, I will look upon it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. Curious that in this statement where all creatures are mentioned, we have the first reference to everlasting. Do you see that? Then, no reference either to the word everlasting or to the word covenant in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, but these are amongst the most significant verses in the early part of the Bible, because these are the verses in which we read that the Lord selected a man from the east, from the Persian Gulf, from Ur of the Chaldees, from near where Malcolm here has just been, and back here for Christmas, and we are glad to see him. From there, way down south at Ur of the Chaldees, south of Babylon, the Lord chose a man, and as we found this morning in Stephen's great speech in Acts chapter 7, what a man and what a family they were. They were just a bundle of hopeless characters, deceitful, disobedient, awful. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What a lot they were. And they're women folk. But the Lord in his grace said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation and bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse. I always think of Hitler when I read that. You know, him who curses you, I will curse, and by you all the families of the earth shall be blessed or bless themselves. Well, that all belongs to the eternal covenant. But turn over to the 17th chapter of Genesis. Oh, isn't it choice? How many times do I find these words, everlasting covenant, or something like it? Well, I find the words, the everlasting covenant, in the 7th verse of the 17th chapter. I find the word, everlasting possession. All the land of Canaan I will give for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We were talking about that this morning. Then 9, you shall keep my covenant. My covenant 10, you see that? 8, let's see the 13th verse. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. And again the 19th verse, I will establish my covenant with him, Abraham and Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Everlasting. The word in the Hebrew is olam, O-L-A-M, as we would spell it. And it's a fascinating word. It basically means something concealed. And then something at, and I think this is very fascinating, something at the vanishing point. Like something that is lost in the distance, you know, looking in the horizon. That idea. And that's the basic idea, pictorial conception of this word everlasting. Wonderful. But let's go on. We were looking back to see references to this covenant that God has made with man. And look at the book of Exodus, the 6th chapter and the 1st verse. This is a fascinating. Now, all that was to do with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But here we come to the time of Moses. And let's look at this part, chapter, Exodus 6. But the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, yea, with a strong hand he will drive the children of Israel out of his land." And God said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." That doesn't mean to say that they didn't know the name. I believe they did know the name before that. But they didn't know its meaning. "By my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they dwelt as sojourners, as lodgers. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant, says the Lord. Say therefore, Moses, to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And this was the word this morning, and I will take you for my people, and I will be your God." What God's after is a people. He wants us because he wants us because he wants us. And you can't get behind that, you see. Would you like to get behind that? Oh, but you can't get behind that. I'm just picking up to read this from Deuteronomy 7. Where 7 and 7 says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers." Now I question whether in eternity we will ever be able to discover what that means, that the Lord loves us. It is because the Lord loves you. And of course, anyone upon whom the love of God dawns and begins to enjoy the riches of God's grace in their life, they keep saying to themselves, and they will say forever, and I suppose we will meet one another in the golden streets and say to one another over and over again, and maybe say to the Lord himself, "Why pick on me?" I don't think we'll ever get an answer to that. I think it's maybe too deep in God's heart for him to answer. Not that he couldn't, but we wouldn't grasp it. I think that's a mystery. "I will take you for my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out," and so on, so on. Oh, there's much more. Let me take you to Exodus 15 and 11. 15 and 11. Now this is Moses' song. This is Moses' song after Israel had crossed the Red Sea, the song of Moses and of Miriam. And if you look at the 11th verse, it's a beautiful poem set forth in verse here, Exodus 15:11. The song says, "Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods?" Thinking about the Egyptian gods. "Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, terrible and glorious deeds, doing wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them," Israel's enemies. And of course we know why they're so hard on Israel's enemies. Because behind Israel's enemies, Egypt and Pharaoh, lay the devil who was trying to extirpate the whole race of Jewry. "Thou hast led in thy steadfast," that is thy covenant, thy marriage love, "thou hast led in thy covenant love the people whom thou hast redeemed." Notice that word redeemed. You know what redeemed means, you know, but pawnbrokers and things like that. You know what redeemed means? "Thou hast led in thy steadfast love the people whom thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them by thy strength to thy holy abode." That, I think, must mean Sinai. But anyway, you see that? Now look at the 16th verse, because we can't read it all. "Terror and dread fall upon them." He's speaking about his enemies, the Philistines and the Edomites, that's the Esauites and the Moabites and all the otherites, the Canaanites. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of thy arm. They are as still as a stone. Till thy people, O Lord, God keeps them down. He keeps them down so that they can't move a muscle. Till thy people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom... Sorry, read that badly. Till the people pass by whom thou hast purchased, redeemed. Wonderful word, you see? And that takes us back, of course, to Exodus 21 and 2. 2 being our text. So you see, the whole thing is set in this gracious context of God choosing, seemingly arbitrarily, who's going to question him. He says, "I'll take Abraham. I'll not take somebody from Persia. I'll not take somebody from further east, from Afghanistan, if there were people there. I'll not take somebody from Asia Minor. I'll not take somebody from Egypt or Arabia. I'll take somebody from the Persian Gulf. I'll take this chap Abraham." There's a sense in which it almost seems as if he chose at random. As if to say, any blockhead will do. The Lord has chosen some blockheads. I sometimes think when I look in the mirror. Yes, quite sovereign and transcendent and absolute, his choice, you see. He chose Abraham to bless this people. And his purpose goes on. Now, look at another sequence of scriptures. This won't take so long. "And his promise is to them, having delivered them from Egypt, having saved them by blood." Do you know what we mean by that? Do you know what being saved by blood means? Well, I'll tell you what it meant for Israel. in every house of Israel in bondage and Egypt, in Egypt, that night, the night before, the night of their withdrawal, of their flight, they painted the doorposts and the lintel of their houses where they dwelt with the blood of the Lamb. And the angel of death, God's angel of death, passed over. That's why the Jews still, Orthodox Jews still celebrate the Passover, which is the Old Testament form of our communion service, the Lord's Supper, which we had on Christmas evening. And the Lord passed over and he saved the firstborn of every house, whereas in every house that was not sprinkled with blood, the firstborn of man and beast died, from the son of Pharaoh on the throne. So it is a plain, simple fact. A physical fact, although it's much more than that. That the firstborn sons of Israel were saved by blood. And the whole families were allowed to walk out of Egypt and across the dry bed of the Red Sea. Saved by blood. And so being saved by blood, which represents forgiveness and justification, both, then God says to them in terms of Leviticus 18:5, this is where the plot thickens, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, by doing which a man shall live. I am the Lord." Now you see, he's saying this to living men. And what he really means, if we would interpret it, is, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my ordinances, by doing which a man will continue to live." He will survive. You'll go on living and be preserved by obeying my law. I am the Lord. Now you find the same sort of statement nearly a dozen times in the book of Deuteronomy. I'll suggest one or two. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 4:1. "And now, O Israel, give heed to the statutes and the ordinances which I teach you." God's law, that means. Just different words for God's law. Let's be as simple as we can. "Now, O Israel, give heed to the law which I teach you." And the laws. "And do them, that you may live." And that must mean, of course, that you may continue to live, "and go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, gives you." 5:33 says the same thing, you see? 8:1 says the same thing, wording a little different. 16:20 says the same thing. I haven't time to read them all. You see, 16:20. Now, keeping that in mind, that these Ten Commandments were God's sanctifying word, were God's saving word to a saved people. So here's two meanings of salvation, you see. Justified and sanctified. He's giving a saving word to a saved people. Isn't that right? Now this is far, far too little understood in evangelical circles. And some people would think something like this, they would suspect it. even if they couldn't contradict it from God's word, which they can't, they would suspect it to sound, this doesn't sound, this isn't like the sound of the gospel. Wonder what Paul thinks about all this. Well, we'll see in a moment. We'll see what he says about it. But before we do so, let's look at Deuteronomy 30 and 6. Deuteronomy 30 and 6. There's a great deal here that I can't touch upon, like circumcision of the heart, which means an experience of Christ's death. Circumcision and baptism speak the same message. They are both symbols and types, both symbols and types of the death of Jesus Christ applied to our lives. But that's not the point that I'm picking from this verse. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Notice that. We were intent on that this morning in the baptism of the baby. Will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Now here's the other side of salvation, you see. Those who are forgiven and justified are also regenerate by the Holy Spirit. They are brought to the birth in God. They're given the new birth. And that's, they're brought to the birth in God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can't be a Christian without having a vital experience of both the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian at all, there is a vital and lasting impression upon your life by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You are branded in the depths of your regenerate soul, indelibly, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what he's talking about. So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Now, same chapter, look at the 11th verse. This also supports the fact that God gave his law to a saved people. For he says, this commandment which I command you this day is not too hard for you. Well, now, if they were unconverted, it would be impossible. It would not only be too hard, but it would be impossible. You can't possibly obey God's holy law without God's Spirit in your heart. You need to get people regenerated, born again, converted, before you say to them, you've got to live according to this and you've got to live according to that, surely. But he says here, for this commandment which I command you this day is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up for us to heaven and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. And Paul, quoting this in Romans 10, says, it is the word of faith that is near us. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. If you're saved by blood and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and you can't be one without the other, you couldn't possibly be forgiven without being born again. That's impossible. Absolutely impossible. But if you are forgiven and justified and born again, then God, having given you all his got of his power, for it's all concentrated in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, He says to you, go on, you can. You can be a Christian. I've put it in your heart. I've given it into your life. You can be a Christian. Go on now, be what you are. Live out what I've put in. Look at the 19th verse. Oh no, same chapter, Deuteronomy 30 and 15. I should have read on. It is in your heart and in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. He says, see, I have set before you this day life and good, death and evil. Choose. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you are entering to take possession of it. And then there's a but if your heart turn away, but let's leave that and go on to the 19th verse. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that you may and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God. You see, it's a matter of love. It's a matter of love. And you can't love God until you're born of his Spirit. Who can? Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice and cleaving to him. For that means life to you and length of days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. Now you see, the people who set the testaments over against one another are terribly, disastrously wrong. Some of our gospel hymns about the law have got it wrong too. Our whole conception sometimes is wrong. Now let me just conclude all that by giving you Habakkuk 2 and 4, which I hope most of you don't need to turn up. You know, and it's only the words that are three times quoted in the New Testament from that verse, Romans and Galatians, and then by the writer of the Hebrews, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. And in that context, Habakkuk the prophet could mean nothing else than this. That the righteous ones, those who are made righteous by faith, same faith as Abraham in Genesis 15, 12 indeed, those who are righteous by faith, who are justified, shall live by faith, because we are not only justified by faith, we are sanctified by faith. For faith includes obedience. If we are saved by our faith in what Christ did on the cross, we continue to be progressively and increasingly saved, continuous tense, by continuing to believe that word, and that means obeying it. First you're saved by nakedly clinging to the word. You've no power to do aught else. You just cling to God's word like a drowning man to a spar of wood in the ocean. You cling. Clinging to the cross. And then when you're rescued and saved, you take that same word, you see, and you make it the practical rule of your life. You obey it in gratitude for him saving you out of the deep. And so you see, hidden in that verse or that part verse from Habakkuk is the basics of the gospel of forgiveness and justification. But as it is presented here, that's assumed. It's assumed, you see, Habakkuk's assuming that this is, he's speaking to a people saved by blood. And he's saying to him, now you will survive in an evil day. It was the same day as Jeremiah, when the Nebuchadnezzar and that lot from Babylon were like to come and sweep them away, and ultimately did come and sweep them away. And he says, even in that day. And it was certain, I don't know what happened to Habakkuk, but I know what happened to Jeremiah when the Chaldeans came into Jerusalem. The captain of the guard, the commander-in-chief of the Chaldean army, went running around Jerusalem and said, where's Jeremiah? Where's Jeremiah? What do you want him for? There was one man they wanted, Jeremiah, because Nebuchadnezzar said, don't touch that man. And what do you think he found? They found that he'd been put in chains by the soldiers, the Jews apparently having no power to resist it, even if they wanted to, because they weren't very fond of Jeremiah. He spoke the truth too much for their liking. They found him in chains north of Jerusalem. And when they got him, they pulled off the chains. How dare you chain this man? Nebuchadnezzar says, this man of all men must be free. Now that's exactly, you see, what Habakkuk said. The righteous shall live by his faith. Jeremiah was trusting the Lord that he would preserve him as long as he needed him for his service. And Habakkuk saying, the same will happen to everyone, every Jew who trusts in me. You see, it was a salvation of the sanctificationary order. Now, that's the gospel of the Old Testament, which is a full gospel message. But nonetheless, follow this. The law says the soul that sins it shall die. Ezekiel 18:4-20. Ezekiel 18:4-20. The soul that sins it shall die. And both 1 Kings 8:46 and 2 Chronicles 6:36 say, no man sinneth not. So every man must die because every man has sinned. Now set that over against this that I'm giving you of the law for God's own people. And let me ask you what you think James means when he says in 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Because God says perfection or nothing. Whoever keeps the whole law and offends in one point is guilty of all. Let me give you one or two other references that support that and see how these two views clash in the scriptures or seem to. Look at Matthew 5:17, the Sermon on the Mount. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill them, says Jesus. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but he who does them and teaches them shall be great, called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Or take Romans 3:20. Romans 3:20, where Paul says, for no human being will be justified in God's sight by works of the law, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. 4:15, Romans 4:15, for the law brings wrath. That is to say, where the law comes, it condemns men as sinners because they can't do anything but sin. Or come to Romans 7:6. Now, says Paul, we are discharged from the law, dead to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Dead and held captive by the law because we couldn't keep it. And now take 2 Corinthians 3:6, we're getting on, where Paul says again, for the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. What does that mean? Well, try to keep all that in mind, so that you see there's another side to all that I've been saying about the gospel and the Old Testament. There's another side to it, as I'm bringing out from the New, and we'll bring out more in Galatians chapter 3. Have a look at that quickly. Galatians 3:10. Oh, yes, I can pit against my Old Testament gospel argument something very, very strong. Listen to this. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no man is justified before God by the law, for the righteous, I don't like the RSV translation of it, so I'll give you my own, for the righteous, not my own, it's the Authorized Version, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law does not rest on faith, for he who does them shall live by them, says Paul, quoting the Old Testament. Christ redeemed us, he goes on to give the gospel, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed be everyone who hangs on a tree, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, look at the 19th verse of that chapter. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the offspring, that is Christ, should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained by angels through an intermediary. The 21st verse. Oh, now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one, and that's, in a sense, a distracting reference here. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given which could make alive, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture consigned all things to sin, that what was promised to faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now follow this closely. Now before faith came, and Paul here means by faith, faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, but wait a minute, Paul. There was faith before Jesus Christ came to the earth. Abraham is saved by faith, you keep telling us, in Romans and Galatians. Oh yes, and Paul couldn't disagree with that, and he wouldn't. But you see, Paul is restricting the scope of his argument. Before faith came, we were confined under the law, kept under restraint until faith should be revealed. So that the law, yes, faith revealed, fair enough, that's right, so that the law was our custodian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith, that is, by faith in Christ. You see? Here you must see the law not in its broadest sweep as the charter of life given to Israel through Moses in Exodus 20. Here you are to see the law as narrow legalistic demand. The law demanding. But what are you going to do with that seeming contradiction? It isn't really a contradiction. Both are authentic. The law was given as a charter of life to God's children in Israel, but all Israel were not his children. And so to those who are not his by faith, as Abraham was, the law presents a legalistic demand which breaks the heart of those who try to fulfill it and brings them, this is what we're going to read in a moment, brings them, if their need is sufficiently deep, to Christ. Look at verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a custodian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now it seems to me, therefore, and I'm feeling my way and open to criticism and suggestion, correction indeed, if I'm wrong, but I want you to take stock of what I'm saying. It seems to me that there are two views, in fact I'm sure that there are two views of the law here. One, the wider, fuller, richer one, as of a charter given to the saved, and a challenge given to the unsaved. You see, the schoolmaster, the custodian to bring us to Christ. The sheepdog, as James Philip used to say, to drive us to Christ, to the shepherd. Do you see that? So that from the narrower point of view, they're a limited sort of dispensational, I mean in the sense of belonging to the time between Moses and Christ. Paul deals with that fully in Romans 5. This limited view has to deal with unbelievers, the unregenerate in Israel, who misuse the law in a sense, you see. Someone has said that this view of the law is really more to do with the Pharisaic philosophy than to the gospel of redemption found in the Old Testament. You see? And what could the unregenerate, now see how clear this is, what could the unregenerate in Israel think but that this law was given to them, impossible to fulfill? Of course, it was impossible for them to fulfill when they had no spirit of God in their hearts, no faith, like Abraham had, and Moses, and David. What could they think? But it was impossible. And yet, see that it was required of them. And this is exactly the position of nominal church members, of unregenerate, of unsaved church members. And you could, in one sense, you could preach the gospel. I've known of people to whom, perhaps this has been overdone, it often is, but have had the gospel preached at them rammed down their throats for years. And because they've not closed in with God's offer of mercy, because they've not received the Lord Jesus Christ and believed unto salvation, they would still say, if you were to ask them on what they grounded their hope of going to heaven, they would say, I'm doing the best I can. It's the most amazingly perverse thing to find how that attitude persists in the minds of the unregenerate who have refused the gospel. They will think that if they can just be a bit better, do more good to others, you know, charity before chastity, an awful lot of that. Never mind the chastity, let's be charitable. And God will maybe wink at the chastity as long as we're charitable. We'll maybe squeeze into heaven. That comes from the devil. That comes from the devil. And it was in the hearts of Israel, many in Israel. And so you see this narrower word of Paul when he sets it over against the gospel was an authentic word to the unbelievers in Israel. But the law was given primarily as a charter unto life to the Lord's people. Now, I want, if I can, in a moment, to prove this to you by showing you something. You turn to John's epistle. Turn to John's first epistle, the third chapter, and we'll read a short portion there. John's first epistle, 3:3. Now I'll read from verses 3-10, and then comment. First John 3:3, and everyone who thus hopes in him, in God, is it? Everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who looks to God and looks to Christ purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who abides in him sins. Well, would any of you who are quite sure that you're abiding in Christ, please stand up and say you haven't sinned today? I wouldn't. It can't mean that on the surface. It is to do not with the externalities of our life. It is not to do with being tripped up by Satan and falling, or our follies and our foibles. It's to do with the course of our life and our attitude to God. Our intention as born-again souls is not to sin, but the old devil in our own carnal nature, and sometimes our so-called friends and loved ones, get us down. And we sin. And provision is made for that. Back to chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if any little child of mine does sin, I have provided an advocate, a high priest, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You think I'm giving you a blank check to go and sin? God forbid. But I'm showing you that when it says there, no one who abides in him sins, it's got to be understood in a realistic context. Let me read on though. 3:6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or know him. Well, you see what sins means there. It means persists in a course of ungodly and unbelieving action. It consists in a course of sin that those who are not regenerate must pursue because they don't know any better. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as he is righteous. He who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God commits sin. Now that can't possibly mean that once a person is born of God, they never sin one sin. It didn't apply to Peter. It didn't apply to Paul. Couldn't mean that. So if this is to be taken in that realistic and reasonable context, in the context of being children of God, where sins are a matter of disrupting the family, not being taken out of it, how much more when we go back to the Old Testament? No one born of God commits sin, for God's seed, sperma, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. It can't mean that he never commits one slip or fault. It means that he cannot go on in the ungodly and sinful course that he formerly did. What it's referring to is, of course, the course of life and the attitude to life and the evidence that someone is born of God and going on with him, their life is radically changed. And at first there could be many slips. So you see, we must not take the law as it's given in the Old Testament as demanding of believers perfect law keeping, because Abraham didn't perfectly keep the law, nor any of the saved, any of the saints of the Old Testament, not one of them, as only one has kept the law perfectly. They're not saved by perfect law-keeping. They were saved by faith, but they were saved into faith with obedience. Justification led to sanctification. Because the law, let me come back to my original statement of our text, Exodus 20 and 2, the law is given within the covenant of grace. Those who lapse back from sanctification by obedience to justification by works have themselves to blame. It's a misunderstanding of the gospel. And it's a misunderstanding of the gospel that is inevitable for unbelievers. Unbelievers in the church. Unbelieving, unregenerate church members or church adherents can't help but fall into this mistake. Like the unbelieving people of Israel of old. They can't know any better. And you see, the two things are brought beautifully together, and with this I close, brought beautifully together by Jesus and John. Let me give you this sequence, what, four or five texts. John 14 and 15. John 14 and 15. Those that are regenerate, those that are born of God by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, have the power to love God back again. Have the power to respond to his loving grace. Isn't that right? So Jesus says in John 14 and 15, if you love me, keep my commandments, or as the RSV has it, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the 21st verse says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You see, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. 1 John 3:22. 1 John 3:22. And we receive from him whatever we ask, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And that's why we do his commandments. That's why we keep his commandments, because that pleases God, and we love God and want to please Him, just as if we love our mother or our father or our brother or our sister or our child. We want to do what pleases them. That's what love wants to do, to please and to be loved. 24. All who keep His commandments abide in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit which He has given us. Two more verses, three more verses. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. What does Jesus say? Sum it up this way. My yoke is easy. That's it. It's not hard when you love. What is it, that line from the hymn that I love to quote? I can never find the number of the hymn, but I can quote the line. Love will make obedience sweet. 2 John verse 6. And then you can shut your book and some of you will be relieved. 2 John 6. And this is love, that we follow His commandments. You see, this is the commandment as you have heard from the beginning, that you follow love. I hope that has helped some. I think we've all to do a great lot more thinking about this. I was going to quote screeds from A Marvelous Man's book here, but I've given you some of the juice from it, and wonderful it is, but I've been teaching this for years. It's interesting that when I quoted the same thing in a sentence or two the other Sunday, quite a few people commented because I read it from another man. But I want to say this in favor of myself, if you don't mind, that I've been teaching this for years, showing it quite clearly from the scriptures, because it seemed inevitable that this was so. I suppose ever since I seriously read the Westminster Confession of Faith and understood that the covenant of grace belongs to the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, that the Old Testament is full of gospel like the New is, you see. Undoubtedly. But this dear man has brought it out so beautifully and simply, it's inspired me afresh to look at it. And now what we'll be doing in the weeks that follow is to see what God says about obedience to His children in respect of Him and in respect of each other. God help us.